If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. This will be our last sermon in Gospel of Mark for a number of weeks. Of course, next week we have the camp, and I won't be preaching then. I thought it would be an appropriate time just to have a pause for a little while. I want to do a series of sermons based on the Reformation and some of the truths that emerged out of the Reformation. So we're 30 sermons into the Gospel of Mark, and we will come to the end of chapter 5, and so I thought we'll have a break, and in October and into November we'll have a look at some truths related to the Reformation, and then we'll, God willing, pick up Mark again after that. Well, let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray for his help. Heavenly Father, your word calls us to believe many things that we have not seen, things with which we are not accustomed. We have never seen anybody calm a storm. We have never seen anyone walk on water. We have never seen anybody heal the sick and cast out demons. We have not seen the dead raised. And so we pray that you would grant to us faith to believe what we consider. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give to us eyes to see and ears to hear, recognizing that this is not the word of man, but the very word of God. It is inspired and it is true and it is authoritative. So help us to believe and to live by what we read and what we hear taught. And please bless the preaching of your word to this end this morning. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week we considered the healing of the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. We saw that that condition brought her immeasurable suffering physically, socially, relationally and spiritually. And we saw that this ordinary bodily function in Scripture is likened to the uncleanness of sin. And we need to remember that we become very accustomed to sin. There are those sins that we sometimes refer to as respectable. We get used to them, we nurture them, we find them reasonable, as it were. And yet, Scripture reminds us over and over again that God sees sin in a way that we don't. To him, it is moral pollution, and it is good for us to have our minds refreshed with a healthy perspective of how unclean and how vile sin is in the eyes of a holy God. And so this woman suffered immeasurably with this condition. All attempts to get better had failed. She'd been to all of the physicians, and they only made her condition worse. When she heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to heal, she came to the conclusion that he was her only help. That if he was unable to cure her, then nobody else would be able to solve this problem. And so she went to him, and as we saw last week, she kind of pushed her way through the crowd, and she snuck up behind him, and she grabbed the bottom of his garment. Most likely, knowing the unacceptable condition that she was in socially, she didn't dare come to him face to face. She probably felt that he would reject her, like everybody else did. She was effectively a social outcast. But anyway, she managed to grab the bottom of his garment. And as we know, it's a very strange thing. But Jesus says he felt a healing power release itself from his body. And she is made well. The condition ends there and then at that point. And he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And they are marvellous words indeed. Your faith has made you well. But firstly, daughter. She's been an outcast for years. Daughter, you are now acceptable to God. Your faith has made you well. Walk in the peace of God. Walk in the acceptance of God. That's what he's saying. And we made the point that genuine faith does not mean having perfect understanding. It's quite clear that her faith was a little bit misconstrued. She didn't have to sneak up behind him and grab his garment. She could have, eyeball to eyeball, made an appeal to him and he would have healed her. Whether or not there's a little bit of superstition also in there, a little bit of embarrassment, we're not told. Her faith It had gaps, as it were, nevertheless. In order to be received by God, faith does not have to be perfect. It doesn't have to have everything worked out. You don't have to have huge theological acumen for God to receive you. You simply need to have a need. Come to Christ with your need. And this woman was driven by need, and Christ was full of compassion. Daughter, go in peace. Your faith has made you well. Well, this miracle is interwoven with another miracle. Christ was actually on his way to heal a young girl when this sick woman with her condition stepped into the picture. And so we need to pick things up again from where we left off last week. So what I want to do is read Matthew chapter 5, firstly 21 to 24, and then we'll skip to verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Let me just change my glasses. Matthew 5, 21 to 24 to begin with. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So we pause there, because then we come to the account of the woman with the issue of blood. So she is healed and so on. And we pick things up again at verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken... verse 35. I'm jumping ahead here. When he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Sorry about the mix-up of the reading there. There seems to be a bit of mix-up with the verses and reading. Anyway, we got there in the end. I want us to note to begin with that there is an interesting correlation between the woman with the issue of blood and this sick girl. We're told that the woman had the issue for 12 years. And we're also told here that the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, she died when she was 12. And so there's just an interesting thought here with the number 12. And commentators suggest that, in a sense, it is presenting to us in a very simple way the variance that comes to people, different people in life. While one person is getting better and there is newness of life, somebody else comes into tragedy. Poor family hears of the daughter, the death of their daughter, and life is a mixture. It's a blessing for some people at some times, and at the same time, it is tragedy and difficulty for others, and that's just the way that life is in this world. Well, this morning, I want to make a few observations then based upon what we've read. We'll skim over it and just draw some truths and some application for ourselves. So the first thing I want us to consider is the faith of Jairus. So So we saw a couple of weeks ago that the Lord Jesus was in the country of the Gadarenes and he healed the demoniac man. He gets in the boat and he sails again across the Sea of Galilee. And so we pick things up where he gets out of the boat. He's met by a crowd. We've seen previously how the crowds are gathering around him. He's drawing attention to himself through his ministry of teaching and healing. Once again, there is a crowd that's gathered. And this man known as Jairus, he is a leader in the synagogue. He makes his way to Christ and he falls at the feet of Christ and he begs Jesus to heal his daughter who is on the brink of death. And in a number of ways, I want us to see that Jairus and his faith and his situation is not unlike that of the woman with the issue of blood. Let us note to begin with, he had a desperate need. She had a desperate need. Nobody had been able to help her. Well, this man has a daughter, 12 years of age, who is about to die. And I have been in his shoes, and let me tell you, it is hard to imagine that there is anything more distressing, that there is any greater need than the possibility of a child dying. No doubt he had also gone to the physicians. No doubt he had called people to try and help her. And nothing had availed. And so he finds himself, like her, with one last hope. Maybe Christ can do something for his daughter. Secondly, I want us to note that there was a stigma in this man going to Jesus and asking for help. There was a stigma with that woman. She, in her condition, was not allowed to mix socially with people. It was not right for her to push through the crowd and to touch everyone to get a hold of Jesus. For in doing so, she made all of those people ceremonially unclean. I mean, it sounds strange to us today, and there were reasons for this, but a woman who was menstruating was basically out of bounds. But here she is with the people pushing through to get hold of Christ. There was a stigma attached to it. We are told that this man was a ruler in the synagogue. And we know from all the other accounts that we've read and preached through that the Jews at this time were vehemently turning against Christ. They were organizing themselves in order to bring about his demise. Yet here is one of their rulers. Here is a man of office and reputation going to the dreaded enemy in order to get help. And I want us to observe, he doesn't just go to Jesus and ask for help, he falls at his feet and begs him. Matthew's gospel indicates that he falls at the feet of Jesus and he worships him. He is a man of reputation. He is a man with a public position. This was socially unacceptable. He had just made himself an outcast among his own people. He's going against the grain, betraying both his people and the office that he holds. And I would also say, as we look at the account of this man, Jairus, that his faith was also a little bit misconstrued, like that of the woman with the issue of blood. Note what he says to Jesus. My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. You see, he has a preconceived idea as to how this miracle should take place. To his mind, Christ has to go to her and physically touch her. Well, Jesus doesn't have to go anywhere. Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't have to physically be in her presence. Christ can just will her to be healed and she'll be made well. Christ can just speak and she will be made well. He's got a certain idea in his head, maybe because of what he has heard or perhaps even seen. And so he thinks that this is the way that the healing must take place. And so there are a number of similarities that we find between these two situations. But I also want us to note that there are also some things that are quite unique to this particular situation that is different to the woman with the issue of blood. She came to the Lord Jesus and she was healed, instantaneously healed. We see here with this man Jairus, he comes to the Lord Jesus, and at least to begin with, it doesn't go well for him. His faith, at least initially, isn't answered the way he would like. Look at verse 35. Some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, we know the outcome to the story. We have the rest of the account. At this point, he doesn't know the outcome to this story. He's just received that news that no parent ever wants to hear. Your child has passed away. Your child is dead. The very thing that he didn't want to happen has happened. He went to Christ so Christ could prevent her death. It's the very reason why he sought him out. Goes to Jesus pleading for mercy. And yet the very thing that he didn't want to happen has happened. She is dead. It's a reminder to us that not every situation works out the way that we would like. It works out well in this situation, but that's not true in every situation. David also had a very sick child, you may recall. We spent some time working our way through Psalm 51. The child became sick as a consequence of his sin. And you read through that account, it is gut-wrenching. David prays and he prays and he prays that God would spare the life of the child. And the child dies. We know the circumstances are different for David than what they are here. Nevertheless, not every situation works out the way we would like just because we have faith. And the reality is, there will be many situations that don't work out as we would like. Some will, some won't. In the end, this situation did work out well. But how many like it haven't? So this news comes to Jairus as he's on the floor pleading for his daughter's life. And Jesus responds in verse 36. He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And we could wonder here, what exactly did he mean? What did this mean to Jairus? Only believe. Believe in what? What was Jairus to believe? His daughter's passed away. And it may be that the Lord here is pointing to this resurrection that's to take place. And it is possible that Jairus understood Jesus to mean something like that. But we can't be sure. Nevertheless, I would put it to you. It's one thing to believe that the sick can be made well. It's another thing altogether to believe that the dead will be raised. She's dead. She's dead. The faith of Jairus is being put to the test. His faith is real. There's no question of that. He's sincere. He believes who Christ is. We don't know the circumstance of him coming to saving faith, but his faith is genuine, it's sincere, and in this sort of most gut-wrenching way, it's being put to the test. We gloss over scripture so easily, so often. Oh, well, his daughter died. Off we move on to reading the next thing or thinking about something else. The man's daughter is dead. he's being put to the test. As this news comes to him, there are two words of counsel that come with this news. Firstly, the bearers of the bad news. They say to him, having announced that the girl's dead, they say to him, "Why trouble the teacher any more? Your daughter is dead." So they saw the situation as helpless. If Christ was going to help you, if he was able to help you, the time is now gone. She's passed away. Why bother with him anymore? Don't trouble him any further. He can't help you. There's no point in having anything further to do with Christ. This is the counsel of unbelief. And we hear it often. We hear it ringing in our ears on a daily basis. Why have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Why bother with faith? Where does it get anyone? Why give any attention to God and the Bible and religion? At the end of the day, bad things still happen. The counsel of unbelief. But counteracting that counsel is the counsel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to this man, "Only believe." And this is a continuing verb. Effectively, what he's saying to the man is, keep believing. Don't be thrown by what's happened. Don't give up your belief, as it were. Keep believing. Keep trusting. Well, this is godly counsel. This counteracts the counsel of the world. Bad things will happen. You will suffer. You will become discouraged. And the counsel is always the same. Keep believing. Keep looking to Christ. Keep trusting in a sovereign God. Keep trusting in a wise God. Keep trusting in a merciful God. Don't give up. You know, there's always more to come. There was another chapter to be written with regards to this little girl. And so often in our lives, it looks like a dead end. But there is another chapter to be written. And even if that chapter, in a sense, isn't written in this life, blessings await us in the next, because this life is not the end. There is a lesson here for all of us. Our faith will be tested. Our faith will be tested. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: to whom will we listen? We are particularly vulnerable when we go through trials and tribulations. It may be long-term unemployment or sickness. There may be a breakdown in a marriage. It may be the death of a loved one. We are particularly vulnerable at such times. And the question is this: to whom will we listen? An unbelieving world that tells us that there's no point to religion and faith and Christ because it gets us nowhere. Don't bother with this any longer. It hasn't helped you. Well, these words of biblical wisdom: keep believing, keep trusting, walk by faith, not by sight. You look at Job. We can't begin to imagine what it was like for that poor man. And the godless counsel came from those who were closest to him. His own wife: curse God and die. God has abandoned you, Job. Why don't you just abandon him? And then his three friends, who basically all accused him of sin. There is no shortage of advice from the ungodly when things go wrong. There is no shortage of counsel. But to whom will we turn? To whom will we listen? So we have the faith of Jairus, and as we know, Jairus did not capitulate, but he kept trusting. Well, this brings us then to our second point, that is the response of Christ. So the report comes that the young girl is dead. The Lord Jesus had been distracted talking with this woman with the hemorrhage, and he had been unable to get to this girl or to do anything in relation to this girl, and so as a consequence, she dies. Nevertheless, he says to Jairus, keep believing, and then he and Jairus make their way to the house. And we are told in verse 37, and he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And this suggests to us immediately that he was going to do something special. Peter, James, and John are like an inner circle of friends, inner circle of disciples that the Lord Jesus had. And on special occasions, he calls them together. You might remember the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were privy to seeing the Lord Jesus transfigure himself before them. Well, Christ had performed many miracles up to this point, and all miracles are profound, all miracles are otherworldly. But there's a sense in which we can say raising the dead is raising the bar. And there is something very significant and very special with regards to raising the dead. And he only wanted them present to witness firsthand what he was going to do. And we read in verses 38 and 39. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. This tumult, this commotion that we read of here, according to Matthew's Gospel, included musicians. And in the Middle East in the first century, there were professional mourners. They would go to someone's house when there had been a death, and there would be flute players and musicians, and people would wail loudly. And the view was the more mourners you have, the greater love and respect you are showing for your loved one. And so there's a great throng of people gathered at this house, family and friends, no doubt, and also these professional mourners. Now, it raises a question here in relation to what Jesus says to them. And the question is this: in exactly what state is the girl in? Is she dead or is she in a coma? Some suggest that she's not dead because the Lord Jesus says to the crowd, what are you carrying on for? She's just asleep. And that's led some of the more liberal commentators to say that she was basically in a coma, she was unconscious. And Jesus didn't perform a resurrection, rather he just resuscitated her. Now, people at times are declared to be dead when they're not. Probably happens on a regular basis. The machines have been unable to detect life. Person is declared to be clinically dead and they awake. So the crowd believe that she's dead, but have they got it wrong? Is she just unconscious? There's no doubt whatsoever, this girl is deceased. She has passed away, she's dead. The same account in Luke chapter 8, verses 54 and 55, we read this. But he put them all outside, that is Christ putting all the people, the crowds outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned and she rose immediately. and he commanded that she be given something to eat. But I want us to notice that language that's used in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus calls her to arise. We are told that her spirit returned. See, her spirit had left her body. What is death? What actually is death? Death is the departure of the soul or the spirit. Soul and spirit are interchangeable terms used in the Bible. What happens when someone dies? Their spirit leaves their physical body. Remember with Adam, God breathes life into Adam. He becomes a living being. It's often suggested that that breath of life is his soul, his spirit, the real person. This girl's spirit left her body. She's dead. The people would have pushed her and prodded her and moved her, and her arms were just lifeless. She wasn't breathing because her spirit had left. What does he mean then when he says, "What are you carrying on for? This girl's just asleep." What does he mean by that? What he means is that in relation to what he would do for her, it's as though she is just asleep, because he will bring her back to life. When they heard this, when the crowd heard this, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. They jeer him, they mock him, they think he is out of his mind. They know full well she's dead. There is no life in her. So they think Christ is crazy, saying she's just asleep. With his three disciples and the girl's parents, he enters the room. Verses 41 and 42. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. So Christ performs a work of resurrection, not resuscitation. But this also raises another important question. If she died and her spirit left, where did her spirit go? We don't know exactly how long she's been dead for, at least several hours. People had to walk from the house and find Christ and the Father and give the bad news, and then Jesus finishes his business there and walks to the house. Probably several hours. Where did her spirit go? Her spirit had left the body. Where did it go? The Bible indicates when we die, our spirit returns to God. And from there it goes to one of two places. It either remains in the presence of God in heaven, in a state of blessing, or it is cast into a place of suffering, known as Gehenna or Hades, or in other words, hell, a place of punishment. There are many verses that we could read in relation to this. Some of you may be familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus teaches this parable in Luke chapter 16, 22 to 23. He says this, "And it was that the beggar died, that is Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Abraham's bosom is another word for heaven. He was carried to heaven to be with God. "The rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." It's only a parable, and I can't explain all that's involved, but basically it says there's one of two places. You either go to heaven to be with God, or you go to hell to suffer. When Christ returns, there will then be further glorification or condemnation. What happened to this girl? Well, we're not told. We're not told what happened to her. But I believe we can say, without any shadow of a doubt, based upon what we understand Scripture to say elsewhere, that this young girl was given a foretaste of heaven. It is inconceivable to suggest that she was cast into hell, that her soul was cast into hell, and then she came back to have a second chance. That's not how it works. She didn't experience hell and came back. She was given a foretaste of glory and came back. I am persuaded that, like her father, she was a believer. We'll consider the purpose of her resurrection in a moment. But I want to make the point that this is an unusual and an extraordinary event. It is not a common thing for people to die, to experience the afterlife, and to come back. And the reason why I say this is because we live in an age where people are preoccupied with these so-called out-of-body death experiences. And there is a great fascination for the mysterious. People claim to have died and they've gone into the presence of great lights or they've entered into heaven. Some even claim to have experienced something of hell. And so they were brought back to their bodies to tell us what they heard and what they saw. I want to put it to you this morning that all such accounts are nonsense and they are not to be believed. People do not die and just come back to life. If someone dies and comes back to life, it is by way of divine resurrection. Your spirit cannot leave your body and then just come back because somebody in the hospital continued to massage your heart or something like that. And the reason why I say it's rubbish, those stories are rubbish, is because firstly, they can't be verified. This is the word of God. We can be sure that it happened because God tells us that it happened. Furthermore, what purpose do these so-called accounts have? For what purpose does someone go into the afterlife and come back? And you may say, well, to tell us what they saw. But we don't need to know because Scripture tells us what the afterlife is like. We don't need someone to die and to come back to tell us. What then did they see or hear? I don't know. But they didn't die. Maybe the machine that they are on could no longer register life. It could not pick up a heartbeat. But that does not mean that they were dead. In some kind of comatose state, they've either had a dream or they've made it up. 10 years ago, it's a very popular book written. Never read it. I couldn't be bothered. But hugely popular, called The Boy Who Came Back From Heaven. They ended up making a feature film out of it. Family was in a car accident. 6-year-old was declared to be dead, apparently clinically dead. He came back, he had this story of how he met Jesus. And he went to heaven. And supposedly, if my memory serves me correct, his mother had had a miscarriage and he met the child in heaven. And he was also given a window into suffering. Christians flocked to the bookstores to buy this volume. It was a huge seller. Ended up being a film. 2-3 years ago, the whole thing was a hoax. I remember talking to somebody who'd read the book about this. They didn't know it was a hoax and they were devastated. And being the cynic that I am, so I think it's hilarious. I said, kudos to them. If only I'd thought of writing it. I could be retired living in the Caribbean by now. I know it sounds cruel. Gullible Christian public. Gullible Christian public. You want to know about the afterlife? Don't read this fictional nonsense or pay any attention to it. It's rubbish. We need to be careful when we come to this account that we don't misunderstand what's going on. Firstly, this is a resurrection, not a resuscitation. And secondly, it does not involve a second chance. There is no such thing as a second chance. When you die, you die. That is it. Your soul returns to God, where you will remain forever with him, or you will be cast out into blackness and suffering. So this girl is raised back to life, and we're told in verse 42 that there was great amazement in the room. As you can imagine, the parents were overwhelmed with joy. Their little girl had come back to life. She was only 12 years of age, and so she was alive again. And then in verse 43 we read, "But he," that is Jesus, "commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat." So Jesus says to those in the room, "Don't tell anybody what I've done." And we've seen on other occasions, such as the healing of the demoniac, Jesus says to him, "Go home and tell everyone. Preach to your family and friends the good work that the Lord has done for you." Yet on other occasions, he says, "Keep it to yourself." Most likely, this is a response to the crowds who mocked. When Jesus said, "She's asleep, she's not dead, they scorned and they mocked and they laughed at him. And most likely, this is a response to them. When this little girl walks out of the house, they will all be amazed. They knew she was dead. And of course, they will be full of questions. What happened in the room? What did he do? What did he say? How did she come back to life? And Jesus is saying, "Don't tell them. Don't say a word. Don't feed their ungodly appetites. They are concerned with the wrong things. Say nothing." Reminds us of what Christ tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and they turn and tear you to pieces." There is a time to be quiet. When people mock and scorn the gospel, we have said enough. We've said enough. And Jesus is saying, "Don't tell them anything. Let them wonder what happened." Before we move on to the third and final point, there's a very touching moment in this account. And you have to marvel at what the gospel writers include. Little tidbits for us to see, just to flesh out our understanding, just to encourage us. This girl had been severely unwell. When you're unwell, you can't eat. You don't have an appetite. Now she's restored to life. And of course, her health is back, and she would naturally be hungry. I have a 12-year-old. He seems to be hungry round the clock. When he's not eating, we know something is wrong. Well, she's been restored to fullness of life and health. She would naturally be hungry. The parents are overjoyed. And Jesus says, "Give her something to eat." It is a tender, tender demonstration of his humanity. Here we see great sovereignty and deity at work in the resurrection of the dead. But he knows what hunger is. Very God, but truly man. Give the young girl something to eat. Tender humanity towards her. Well, the third and final thing we want to look at this morning is the purpose of this miracle. Why did this happen? Well, we're not told specifically, but there are general principles that we can draw from the rest of Scripture. The first purpose of this miracle is that Christ manifested his glory. I would put it to you this morning that Jesus had no intention of healing this sick girl. He had every intention of healing a dead girl. In other words, what I'm putting to you this morning is that he let her die deliberately. And we know this from elsewhere. You may recall in John chapter 11 when Lazarus was very sick and news came to Jesus that he was going to die. What did Jesus do in response to the sickness of Lazarus? He didn't put on his runners and tear over. He deliberately delayed getting to Lazarus. He spent several days not getting to Lazarus to make sure that he was well and truly dead by the time that he arrived. Always remember when you read, there are no accidents. Christ, oh, I wish I was over there, but I couldn't. It's not like you and I. Jesus delays healing these people in order to manifest a greater glory, in order to give a greater demonstration of his deity. John chapter 4 and verse 11, when Jesus heard that is the death of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So when he heard the sickness of Lazarus, rather, it's not unto death, but for the glory of God. Let us not fail to see that God is always working in every situation, in every circumstance, to bring glory to himself. We have considered a series of miracles that are all sort of compacted together in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen Jesus calm the storm, and so he demonstrated that he has authority over the elements. It's he who brings the sea up, it's he who calms the sea. We've seen him heal the demoniac, and so he demonstrated that he has power over evil. We've seen him heal the woman with the issue of blood, and so we've seen that he has power to make clean. And now we see him raise this little girl up to life, and so he demonstrates that he has power over death. On each and every occasion, he is manifesting his glory. He is making a declaration that he's the Son of God. While there is a commonality here with these miracles, the other commonality is this. Each one is a great manifestation of mercy and compassion. In every miracle that I'm aware of in the New Testament, bar one, Jesus helps people. Have you ever considered he always helps people? He doesn't just perform miracles for the sake of performing miracles. He actually intervenes in people's lives to help them. Manifestations of glory and manifestations of mercy and compassion. Secondly, Christ demonstrated his power over death. Every miracle is significant, but the miracle of resurrection is particularly significant. Death, as we know, is the consequence of sin. It is the judgment of God. And by resurrection, Christ proves that he is the answer to the guilt of our sin. And there are three resurrections recorded in the Gospels. There are probably others that took place that aren't recorded. There is this one. There is the raising up of the widow's son in Luke chapter 11. And there is the raising up of Lazarus. And on each occasion, Jesus is demonstrating that he has power over death. Read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has abolished death. There's a sense in which we can liken death to a prison. Why does someone go to prison? Because they've broken the law. What happens when they've paid their debt to society? They've served their 5 years or whatever. The door is opened. They are free to go. The law has been satisfied. There's a sense in which death is like a prison to which we are all confined. It is a judgment of sin. Yet if we are in Christ, death has no final claim upon us. As it were, the bars have been opened, and in due course, we are free to go. Our bodies will not remain in death. They will be released. This brings us to our third and final purpose for this miracle. Christ pictured the future resurrection. In raising up this girl, Christ pictured the future resurrection. The New Testament frequently describes deceased believers as being asleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In due time, Christ will awaken all the bodies of believers by way of glorious resurrection. As Christians, there are two ways that we should look at death. The first is we should cringe at the idea of death. And I make much of this, I know, in sermons, because I think we need to keep it at the forefront of our thinking. Death should make us cringe. Death is unnatural. Death is a judgment upon sin. And I think sometimes the age in which we live and the spirit of the age, there is kind of an over-familiarisation. There is an over-acceptance of death as something natural. Death is not natural. Death is to be abhorred. About 18 months ago, we prayed for a young lad called Nathan, who I met while I was in hospital with Lewis. And Nathan ended up dying. Nathan happened to be the grandson of Philip Jensen, the Dean of St Andrews, the well-known Anglican. And in response to the death of his grandson, Philip Jensen wrote in a blog a little article called Upon the Death of a Grandson. And it is a most moving tribute that I'd recommend any of you to read. I can send you the link if you are interested. But he basically says in part of this little article that we shouldn't accept death as Christians. We should see it for what it is. It's a consequence of sin. He makes the point that there is no such thing as natural causes. There is no such thing as natural causes. Death is an intrusion. It is a robber. It is a thief. It robs us. It takes the life that we've been given. And part of his little blog is this article. He says, when we cease to rage against death, we've given up on life. And the use of this language, raging against death, it's drawn from a poem by a Welsh poet called Dylan Thomas. He doesn't quote Dylan Thomas. I just know where it's from. Dylan Thomas, probably his most famous poem, Don't Go Gentle Into That Good Night. It was written while his father was dying. And Thomas was basically urging his father to resist. Don't give in to it. Don't die. He didn't want his father to die. The opening stanza is very famous. Don't go gentle into that good night. Old age should rave and burn at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. He was a chronic alcoholic and an unbeliever. But even he knew death is abhorrent. It robs us of those whom we love. However, for those of us who are in Christ, there is another side to the coin. And that's really what we are concerned with here. Death is not final for Christians. It's lost its sting through Christ. It still has a bite, but its bite isn't eternal. Believers are dead to us. Those who passed away, they're dead to us who are here, but they are alive to God. They are enjoying the presence of God, and their bodies slumber. Their bodies slumber. waiting to be awoken by the voice of God when he will call them to come forth. The guarantee that we will all enjoy a future bodily resurrection is not this girl, it's not the widow's son, it's not the raising up of Lazarus. They are all pointers, they are all pictures. They are not the guarantee. The guarantee that we have, that we will experience a resurrected body, is Jesus Christ himself. On the third day he rose. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he is the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, he is first. Then all those who are in him will naturally follow suit in time. Well, there were other resurrections. This girl was raised. Lazarus was raised. But you know what? They eventually died. They eventually died. But Christ has risen with a resurrected body, never to die again. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we in him will know that same eternal resurrection. Our souls will be joined to our bodies. Some of you may know, it's a favourite theme of mine. I love this theme because our end is not floating around in the clouds. Our end, our final destiny, is a renewed body and a perfected soul. Don't follow the teaching of Plato that evil is matter is evil and the body was created good. When God saves us, he saves us body and soul. Body and soul. And our bodies will be perfected and one day joined again to our souls. Glorious resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It is simply marvellous. So our faith in the end hinges on the resurrection. If Jesus Christ be not risen, then our faith is in vain. Everything hinges on the resurrection. The truthfulness of this book, the reality of Christ and salvation, it all hinges on the resurrection. If Christ be not risen, we are in our sins and we are destined for judgment. And this is our great hope, that indeed Christ is risen and one day our bodies will also know perfection as well. Well, just to finish, as we make our pilgrimage through this life, there will be plenty of discouragements. We will know tribulation and suffering, and we will hear that counsel which says, why bother with Christ? What can he do for you? What does faith ultimately do? You still have problems. Life is still difficult. You still experience bad things. And when we suffer, we are particularly susceptible and we need to be careful. We need to remember these words, only believe. Keep believing, keep trusting in a sovereign God, a loving God, a merciful God, a powerful God who in the end will make all things right. You know, of course, it's not just us hanging on to God, as it were, but God hangs on to his people. He stimulates our faith. He keeps us believing. As we trust in God, as we look to him, as we keep believing as he says, one day we will also hear these words, I say to you, arise. And so our bodies will be risen from the dead, forever to be joined with our souls perfected in the presence of God for eternity. May the Lord be pleased to bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen.